Can I draw your attention to three words in Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1 is verse 3. And I want you to consider these three words tonight. Many infallible proofs. The Lord Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That word infallible means convincing. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee tonight that the resurrection of Christ can be proved. We thank Thee that it's not some airy, fairy, pie-in-the-sky nonsense. But Lord, this is concrete, solid fact. We thank Thee tonight that we don't worship some sky pixie. But Lord, we worship a risen Savior. One who is truly alive and alive forevermore. We worship the eternal Son of the living God. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us now, bless us, do us good as we gather around Thy word. And may, Lord, the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been called to jury duty. Jury duty. Well, I have never had to go on jury duty. But if you get a letter asking you to go, please go. Do you know why? Because if you don't go, you'll have to pay £1,000 fine. So go. If you get a summons to go to be a part of a jury, to be a juror, you go. It's compulsory. Of course, if you're employed, your employer can't give you the sack for going on jury duty. He can't dismiss you for being on the jury. But employers don't have to pay you for going on jury duty. Now, of course, a good employer would pay. A good employer appreciates that bills have to be paid, that people have to look after their families. And of course, they would pay. But strictly speaking, according to the law, they don't have to pay. Well, I don't know whether you've been on jury duty, but I want you to be on jury duty tonight. You're all in the jury tonight. Because we have read in Acts chapter 1 about many infallible proofs that the Lord Jesus showed His disciples for 40 days after He rose from the dead. So in a sense, I want to present you with these proofs tonight, and I want you good folk to be the jury in this Sunday evening service, and you decide, you come to a verdict whether you believe that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. You're the jury. I want to present to you the exhibits or the evidence tonight. You know how it is when a lawyer is in a court of law and he presents the evidence and he says, Your Honor, I present Exhibit A. I present Exhibit B, Exhibit C, whatever. I want to, for a short time tonight, I want to present some exhibits that prove to us and prove to the world that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. So let me present, first of all, Exhibit A to this meeting tonight. And it's the empty tomb. The empty tomb. I wonder, have you ever been to the empty tomb? I was in touch with a brother, a believer, a fellow believer in the Lord just lately, who is actually in Israel at the moment. And you know how the internet and modern media today, they can just put photographs up on social media and you can see these pictures from the Holy Land or wherever. Well, just today, this friend posted pictures from the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. He was at the Garden Tomb. He saw it with his own eyes. My, what an experience it must be to be in Jerusalem on Easter Sunday, to be at the Garden Tomb on Easter Sunday. If you've never gone, please go. Even if you have to save, you remember this morning we talked about Mary Jones having to save for years to get her Bible. Well, even if you have to save for years to get to Jerusalem, save and go. And it's amazing because you can actually walk into the very tomb, the very place where the Lord Jesus Christ lay. And it's empty. I've been there to prove it. There's nobody there. You won't find the bones of the Lord Jesus in the empty tomb. If you were to go to the grave of Muhammad, his bones are there. If you were to go to the grave of Confucius, his bones are there. If you go to the grave of Buddha, his bones are there. But you'll never find the bones of Jesus Christ in the garden tomb in Jerusalem because the tomb is empty. And it's evidence. It's like an exhibit in a court of law. Peter and John, of course, went to the empty tomb. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Because I want you to notice some of the things that were in the empty tomb. We're not just thinking about the empty tomb itself, but we're thinking about some of the things, some of the items that were in the empty tomb. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. Now, in a sense, we in this service tonight, although we're here sitting in pews, and you're sitting down there in the pew, you're going to run to the empty tomb tonight. Run with me to the empty tomb. Verse 5, and he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, let me speak first of all about the linen clothes. Verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. After Jesus rose from the dead, one of the biggest lies that was put around by the religious leaders was that the disciples had stolen his body from the tomb. Now think about it. If the disciples had come and somehow overcame the Roman soldiers at the tomb and the stone that was sealed, if somehow they managed to overcome all those hassles and problems and they made it inside the tomb, do you honestly think that they would have taken the time to unwrap the linen clothes from the body of Jesus before they left the tomb and stole the body? You think about it. Oh, common sense tells us that if they had stolen the body, they would have rushed in and rushed out again. Why would we worry about taking these linen clothes from his body? Sure, we'll forget about it. We'll do that later on. Just hurry up. We'll get the body out. So there's the first piece of evidence in the empty tomb. The linen clothes were still there. Now, what happened? Now, this is what I believe happened. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his almighty power, he rose from the dead, stood up from the grave, and took the clothes from off himself. Unwrapped them. Whatever way he did it, he could just speak the word. He spoke this universe into existence in Genesis 1, so he could just speak and the clothes would be removed. But he could unwrap them physically if he wanted. And I believe that the Savior removed the linen clothes. He wasn't in a rush. The Lord Jesus wasn't panicking, saying, I better do this quick in case somebody catches me, in case somebody comes and sees me while I'm at it. No, I believe with perfect calmness and perfect control, he unwraps the clothes. He takes the linen clothes off from his own body. Then you notice in verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. If the disciples had stolen the body, do you honestly think they'd have come in, unwrapped the clothes from the Savior's dead body, and then taken the time to unwrap the napkin from his head? And then, you know, can you just picture it? Peter, I think we'd better fold this up here before we go. Do you honestly think that would have happened? If some of the disciples had said that to Peter, I know fine rightly, Peter would have said, would you wise up? You need your head read. Let's just get out of here. But no, I believe that it was the Savior himself. He took the napkin from off his head. And my, you can just picture our blessed risen Lord and his resurrection power. He just takes the napkin off. Satan's defeated. Souls can be saved. Then you can just see him fold the napkin. This will be good evidence. Sets it by itself. There's the evidence. I'm just going to leave this evidence for Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and the other disciples, because they'll be fearful and they'll be afraid and they'll be full of doubts. But this is an aid to faith, and this is going to help them. So he sets the napkin by itself. So the first exhibit that we bring into this court of law, as it were, tonight, as we seek to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the first exhibit is the empty tomb. That's exhibit A tonight. Let's move to exhibit B. The eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses. In other words, the people who saw Jesus with their own two eyes. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the early verses, we have the great words of the apostle, the great account of the gospel there, verses 3 and 4, the facts of the gospel. And then in verse 5, notice what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15 and 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. So Peter saw him, then of the 12. Okay, so that's the other disciples. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So do your sums. There you have, if I'm right, it's 511 so far. Judas, of course, has taken his own life. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. So here we have Paul. He gives this list of eyewitnesses, and it's just as if Paul is saying, now here's exhibit B, it's the eyewitnesses. This is why you should believe that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. The eyewitnesses. You see, some people think, oh, the resurrection of Jesus, that's just fool talk. You're talking pie in the sky. This is in the same sort of category as fairy stories and nursery rhymes. That's the attitude of a lot of people today. Well, I want to say this is not nursery rhymes or fairy stories or nothing of the sort. This is fact. We're dealing in fact tonight because we have eyewitnesses, and we present these more than 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus with their own two eyes when he rose from the dead. Now you try to tell somebody who has seen something that they didn't see it. If they really saw that incident, or if they really saw that person do that thing, you'll have a hard job persuading them that they were seeing things, that they were hallucinating. It can't be done. Here's these eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. Well, what happened to these eyewitnesses after they saw Jesus? What was the result? Why, they stood for him. In fact, many of them gave their lives for him. Now, here's a question. Do you honestly think people would die for something that they didn't believe in? Do you honestly think that people would die for something that didn't really happen? That they weren't convinced about? Do you honestly think that these disciples, these believers, would give their lives for a cause that they weren't totally persuaded about? I don't think so. But we find that in the early church that many of them went to a martyr's death. And it was all because of one fact: Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. They were utterly convinced of it. You remember what we read in Acts chapter 1 earlier? Many infallible proofs. Those disciples, they believed in many infallible proofs. Jesus, for 40 days, had shown them these infallible proofs. He had shown himself to them. He had given them the evidence that he was really risen from the dead, and they believed these infallible proofs. That's why they died for Jesus. My, there are many martyrs in the world today. We remembered in prayer at the start of the service those Christians who were martyred in Kenya this past week, and many of them were martyrs. In fact, all of them who died were martyrs. News accounts tell us that the Muslim terrorists went in and they said, "Are you a Muslim or a Christian? Okay, Muslims over here, you're spared. Christians over here, bang." That's what happened. Those people were martyrs. Why did they die a martyr's death? Why were they prepared to lay down their lives? And why are there many believers in other parts of the world today who are prepared to lay down their lives? When they're faced with death or denying Christ, they choose death. Tell me, why is it? It's because they believe in the risen Christ. And they believe not only in the risen Christ, but they believe that they themselves will one day rise from the dead. Yes, the Islamic terrorists can murder all around them and blow people up and shoot Christians and stab Christians. But the message of the gospel is tonight that it's all a waste of time, because Jesus, who rose from the dead, is going to raise all those martyred Christians back to life again. My, what a triumph. What a victory. Well, here's just a wee aside. This is not part of it. I didn't intend to say this, but I wonder if the terrorists come into this church tonight and they said, "Who's prepared to take a bullet for Jesus?" I wonder what our answer would be. I wonder if these militants went into a lot of churches in Ulster tonight and they said, "Who's prepared to die for Jesus?" I wonder how many would get up like scalded cats and run out of the church. Well, the early church, the early disciples, no, there was no running away. They faced death, and it was because they believed that their leader was alive. Exhibit A is the empty tomb. Exhibit B is the eyewitnesses. Let me present to you tonight Exhibit C: the extraordinary change in lives. The extraordinary change in lives. You see, one of the facts that no atheist can argue with tonight is the lives that have been changed by the gospel. men and women, boys and girls who have been radically transformed by the power of the risen Christ. People who once were sinners, now they're saints. People who once were cowards, now they're brave and courageous. And they're bold as lions. The change that takes place in lives. People who once were drunkards, who were sitting on the bar stool, but now they're sitting in church and they're drinking from the wells of salvation. Drug addicts who were once smoking their cocaine or their heroin or whatever, but now they're feeding on the Word of God and they're feasting on the living Christ and they don't need their drugs anymore. Prostitutes, adulterers, gamblers, homosexuals, you name it, lives that have been changed. That's the evidence for the risen Christ. Sure, how could a dead Savior do that? No, the reason why all these people's lives have been changed is because Jesus rose from the dead and because they've experienced the power of His resurrection. That's what we need to pray for as Christians. And on Tuesday morning, that's what we need to pray for. On Thursday night, that's what we need to pray for. Lord, there are souls that are lost and perishing, but Lord, will You change them by the power of Your resurrection? And there'll be no doubt in it. You see, whenever a person's truly saved and changed, you can see it. It's just like a switch has been flipped. And we're not talking now about something that a preacher can do. We're not talking about something that a man can do. We're talking about something that only God can do. And my, we need to see it in Ulster because there's a whole raft of false professions. There's a whole lot of people, and they say, oh, well, I'm saved, I'm a Christian. But mind you, whenever you get to the heart of it and you just put the spotlight on, there's not much evidence of it. It's a wee bit like, you know, going to a fruit tree and you see no fruit on it. There's just the leaves. There's a whole lot of people, and there's just leaves. There's no fruit. But my, when a person is changed by the risen Christ, you'll see the fruit. You'll see the fruit. And as you've often heard me say before, but I'm going to say it again because it bears repeating. Whenever a person is saved, you won't have any trouble following up. It'll be trouble keeping up with them. People talk about following up a convert. No, that's not the problem. That's not what it's all about when a person's truly saved. It's the keeping up. It'll be hard to keep up with them. Because they just want to serve the Lord and they want to do something for this risen Jesus who has saved them and they use their initiative and my, you just stand back and you say, whew, that has to be the Lord. That person must really be saved. So there's the exhibits that I present to you, the jury tonight. The empty tomb. The eyewitnesses, the extraordinary change in lives. What's the verdict? Do you think that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead? How could you not believe it? How could you come to any other verdict than that Jesus Christ must have risen from the dead? But maybe there are people who say tonight, well, fair enough, Jesus rose from the dead, but so what? Do you ever hear people say today, so what? You go to people and you say, well, Jesus loves you. So what? Jesus died for you on the cross. So what? Jesus rose from the dead. So what? Well, I want to try to answer that question as we finish tonight. So what? How is the resurrection of Jesus Christ relevant to your life and to my life tonight? Well, I want to say that the resurrection of Jesus deals with questions that we have in our lives. First of all, it deals with the question of doubt. The question of doubt. My, there's no tonic and no antidote to deal with doubt like the resurrection of Christ. Have you doubts tonight? Don't be discouraged. I think it was Spurgeon who used to say he doubted the person who never doubted. He doubted the sincerity of the person who never doubted. If you have doubts tonight, don't be discouraged. But take your doubts to the Lord. Take your doubts to the empty tomb. May we think tonight of Thomas. My Thomas was a doubter, wasn't he? In John chapter 20. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I can see Christ for myself and unless I can touch his resurrection body. Until that time comes, until that day comes about, I'm still a doubter. I'm a skeptic. But then you see Thomas met with the risen Christ. And what did he say? No, still don't believe, Lord. No, show me something else. My Lord and my God. The question of loneliness. The empty tomb deals with the question of loneliness. Do you feel lonely tonight? Well, sometimes the congregation do feel lonely. And sometimes the old preacher feels lonely as well. Yeah, ministers can get lonely too. We all can get lonely. You see, you can be in a crowd, but you can still be lonely. Even in the midst of a great crowd or a throng of people, you can still be lonely. There can be loneliness in your heart. Maybe there's loneliness here tonight in your heart. Well, thank God the resurrection of Christ can deal with the question of loneliness. You see, there was a dear lady who came to the tomb of Jesus. She was a lonely lady. Her name was Mary Magdalene. And by the way, what an evidence of the risen Christ, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Seven demons had to flee. And Mary comes to the tomb, and my, the tears are flowing. Are your tears flowing tonight? Have your tears been flowing this past week? Child of God, have you been lonely? Have you been discouraged? Have you been cast down? Well, there are many times when we get discouraged as believers. But you see, the perfect antidote, the perfect cure for loneliness is the empty tomb of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Mary. And you know all he had to say was her name. Mary. That was enough. Jesus didn't have to preach a sermon for an hour. Mary was crying. She thought he was the gardener. Obviously, that teaches us that Jesus didn't have a big halo around his head like you see in some pictures, or a big staff in his hand and a big mitre in his head or whatever, this nonsense you see today. No, he was like the gardener. And you see, Mary, she comes to him and she looks at him through her tears. And she said, tell me, where's the body of Jesus? Do you know where the body of Jesus of Nazareth is? Tell me, please. Mary. Mary. She knew that voice. Child of God, don't you know the voice of Jesus when he speaks to you? I'm not talking tonight about some hyper-charismatic experience of hearing a voice from the sky. No, that's not what we're speaking about. We're talking tonight about hearing a voice from this book. As this book is read, as this book is preached, there's a voice comes from it. It's the voice of Jesus. It's the same voice that Mary heard all those years ago. And there's no voice like the voice of Jesus, tender and sweet its chime, like musical ring of a flowing spring in the bright summertime. It deals with our loneliness, the voice of the risen Christ. It deals with the question of weakness. Sure, what were those 11 disciples? Boy, they were a motley crew. They were weak as water. Are we any better tonight? Are we any stronger? I'm afraid not. This old preacher is weak. We're all weak. But the power of the resurrection, the power of the risen Christ is at our disposal. Why, that makes a difference. when we think of the question of weakness? What about the question of guilt? I wonder, child of God, tonight, are you haunted by the ghosts of guilt? Are you tormented by the ghosts of guilt? Something you did in the past. Something you said in the past. A wrong decision you made in the past. And the devil's an expert at coming and saying, "Excuse me, what about that thing you did? What about that thing you said?" You've all experienced it. And my, the ghosts of guilt keep coming. Well, the resurrection of Christ deals with that question too. Because on Calvary's cross, he paid in full for our sins. So our sins are no longer upon us. And if our sins are no longer upon us, then hallelujah, the guilt is no longer upon us. Because when Jesus deals with sins, he deals with guilt. And you see, in heaven tonight, he presents the receipt to God the Father. And written on that receipt are three words, paid in full. That deals with guilt. You have listened well. Let me say that the resurrection of Christ, finally, it deals with the question of death. The question of death. Your death and my death. Because we're all going to face death. The only way we'll avoid death is if the trumpet sounds. But the risen Christ puts to bed this whole issue of death. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, he took the terror from the tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, he took the gloom out of the grave. Now, whenever the winter comes, and I know we're sort of on the other side and we're coming out of the winter and coming into the better weather. But you know what it's like in the dead of winter? You like to get into a warm bed, don't you? If you're like me, I'm sure you're all like me, you like to get into a warm bed. Whether you have your hot water bottle or your electric blanket or whatever it is. But you like to get into the warm bed. You like to have the bed warmed. It's not nice when you dip your feet into the bed under the covers. Boy, it's cold. Well, you know what happened whenever the Lord Jesus died and was led into the tomb? He was warming the bed for you and for me. You see, the Bible talks about the death of a Christian being like a sleep. It's just like falling asleep. And where do you go to sleep? Well, most people go to their bed. Jesus warmed the bed of death. So, child of God, you don't have to be afraid of death. I don't have to be afraid of death. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ deals with all these questions. What's the verdict? You've been on the jury tonight. You know, people who go to a jury, they just can't sit endlessly day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year on the jury. The time comes when the judge says, "Now, members of the jury, have you reached a decision? Time for the verdict." That's the way it is in this church tonight. And that's the way it is for everyone listening to the message, whether in the CD or the internet. It's decision time. You've got to come to a verdict. Hymn number 217. 217. "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." 217. And the first and the last verses, please.
Let's start.